Last week in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we followed Saul through his first tests as king. And both of these tests were in an area that will later prove to be his greatest weakness, namely how he responded to people in their potential support or their opposition. First, we saw him encountering his uncle, probably Abner, and facing the temptation to try to build his own kingdom by recruiting support, by running ahead of God, the kingdom not having yet been announced. He chose to remain silent and pass up that opportunity. And then after he was publicly declared as king, faced the opposite situation. People openly despising, disrespecting him, rejecting him as king, refusing to do homage to him. And again, Saul walked in wisdom. He held his peace. He focused on what Samuel had instructed him to do, which was the things that his hand found to do, the things that God was putting in front of him. Even after being chosen as king, he was given nothing specific, at least that we're told about, that he needed to do with this kingship. You know, one of the problems that can come from people being given authority is that they feel like they need to use it. I think sometimes if we took a vote in this country to send the Congress home for, 10 months out of the year, I think it'd probably pass overwhelmingly because a lot of common people feel like those in authority are using their authority in a way that's not particularly helpful, but that's like their full-time job. All they do is think about, okay, let's pass some more laws. And that's not always the right answer. In this case, he was anointed as king, but he was not given any responsibilities related to kingship. So what did he do? He went back to the last thing that he had to do, that which his hand found to do, which was continue to be a farmer. So that's where we find him at the beginning of chapter 11 when his next test comes up, a very different test. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 11, it says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.'" You can see the weakened condition that Israel was in, that the first response of these Israelites to a foreign invader was, "We give up! Go ahead, tell us your terms." And this is what happens when the people of God stray from a close relationship with him. They become easy prey for the enemy. So who was this enemy, this Ammonite king? One of the things you learn from reading the Old Testament is just how far-reaching the consequences can be from the choices of one individual. So if you go back to Genesis to try to find out where the Ammonite people come from, you have to go back to the story of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew, who was part of his clan when Abraham moved from Ur to eventually settle in the land of Canaan. And then Lot got his own possessions of flocks and herds, and his herdmen began to be in conflict with Abraham's. And Abraham, in order to preserve the peace, said, "Let's just separate. You pick whatever land you think is good and take that, and I'll take whatever's left." And Lot's like, "Sweet, I'll pick the very best land that I can find." And unfortunately, the land that he picked was the land around the city of Sodom. But then he made another mistake, and instead of steering clear of Sodom, which was a city full of the most grotesque wickedness, he eventually moved into Sodom and became part of what was going on there. The Bible says that he vexed his soul. He didn't like what was going on. Nevertheless, he chose to be there, and it had an incredibly corrupting influence on his family, such that it was extremely hard for God to get him out of Sodom. When it was about to be destroyed by fire, Lot ended up escaping only with his two daughters. They lost everything. They ended up living in a cave. And then the two daughters had the bright idea that because they were so isolated, in order to preserve their father's lineage from being entirely extinguished, they needed to sleep with him and conceive children by their father. And guess who the children that they conceived were? The fathers of the Ammonite and Moabite peoples. So you flash forward a few hundred years, and the consequences of the choice that Lot made, first to separate himself from Abraham and choose the best land for himself, and then to go into Sodom, Those consequences are still reverberating as these cousins of the Israelites show up on their doorstep wanting to gouge out their eyes for no other reason than just to prove that they're the top dog. As Nahash says, I want to lay it for a disgrace on Israel. There's just this one-upmanship going on. As we see all across history, people that get some power wanting to prove that they're more powerful than the guy next door. Every choice that we make is like throwing a stone in a pond, and the ripples go out. You know, in an actual pond, they get larger in size but smaller in intensity. And in some cases, human existence can be different in that the consequences can actually become amplified over generations. The choices that one person makes can multiply out through their children and through their grandchildren, through those they influence, change the course of human history. So don't underestimate how important a thing it is simply to raise your children or to be an influence on those few people that God has put in your life. Maybe you won't influence those generations directly, but maybe the person that you influence will. So going on, verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. So there's a couple of things in this part of the story in particular that seem odd at first glance. One that has always puzzled me just a little bit, why did Nahash agree to this idea? I mean, he's demanded the surrender of the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and then they say, well, give us 7 days to make sure that we can't find anybody to come and beat you, and once we're sure that we can't get any help, then we'll surrender. It's like, okay. So why would he agree to that? And the second thing that's odd about this situation is when the messengers came to Gibeah, why were the people weeping? Now, you would think if this was the universal reaction of Israel to this news, they would have spontaneously gathered to save the people of Jabesh-Gilead. But apparently that's not the case. Apparently no one else was terribly concerned about the plight of this one town except the people there in Gibeah where Saul lived. Well, there's something very interesting that you can find if you back up into Judges, at the very end of Judges. I've alluded to this story before because it explains why the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest in Israel at this time. And that is the Benjamite War. And this was a horrible event that occurred because some perverted men in Gibeah had assaulted and murdered a Levite's concubine. And because the men of Gibeah refused to give up the murderers to the justice system to be punished, the rest of Israel came and they actually fought with and almost completely destroyed the tribe of Benjamin over this one issue of their refusing to give up the men of Gibeah that had committed murder. And so we have this war that in which all but 600 of the Benjamite men, all of the women, and all but 600 of the men were annihilated. And at that point, which is a little bit late, the rest of the tribes kind of woke up and said, wait a minute, we're fixing to extinguish a tribe of Israel. We shouldn't be doing this. And so they decided to give amnesty to those 600 men that were left, but then they realized, hey, they don't have any wives because we all swore by God that we wouldn't give them our daughters as wives. So this was a real problem. And the solution that they decided on sort of goes with the gruesomeness and horrific nature of the rest of the story. They took a poll to find out if there was anybody that hadn't sent troops to the Benjamite War because they had taken an oath that they would destroy. They were very into taking oaths. They had taken an oath that they would destroy anyone that didn't participate in the war. There was one town in Israel that had failed to participate in the Benjamite War. Guess which one it was? It was Jabesh-Gilead. And so they sent an expeditionary force to massacre that town. They were not told by God to do this, but this is what they did. They massacred the town. The only people they saved alive were the young women. There was 400 of them, and they gave them as wives to the Benjamites. So if you fast forward now to the time of Saul, 2 out of 3 Benjamites would have had a woman of Jabesh-Gilead as their maternal ancestor. There was a connection between these two villages. So it's kind of interesting to see how this plays out. Again, the ripple effects of people's choices. The rest of Israel, I'm guessing, was not too concerned with the plight of Jabesh-Gilead because they all knew the history of the fact that Jabesh Gilead had refused to participate in the Benjamite War and had been wiped out as a consequence. So they were just like, well, they're, you know, kind of a disreputable border town that doesn't matter. But the people of Gibeah, who owed their very existence, and the tribe of Benjamin that kind of owed their existence to these women of Jabesh Gilead, who were their ancestors, were very concerned about what was happening, but apparently did not think that they had the power to try to do anything about it on their own. This kind of fragmented attitude among the people of God, this I'm going to look after my own tribe attitude, was something that actually characterized Israel throughout the period of the Judges. When Israel was unified under Joshua, they conquered the land of Canaan. They destroyed powerful nations. They literally slew giants and took out walled cities, sometimes in a matter of days. God was on their side and they were united. But when they began to turn away from God and allow the Canaanite enclaves to remain in their midst and seduce them into idolatry, they began to lose both their unity and their strength. And I think this is why Nahash was so confident, to answer the earlier question, that he could allow these messengers to go out into Israel. I think he was very arrogant, and he thought, well, you're not going to get any help. And wherever these messengers go, it's just going to emphasize to whoever hears it that I'm much more powerful than you because you can't get your act together. The tribes were so busy quarreling amongst themselves that they couldn't oppose foreign invaders and they could very easily be picked off. You see, for instance, in the story of Deborah, the Song of Deborah, Deborah recounts how different tribes had their own things going on, Reuben and Gilead, and that's not a tribe, but a region where the tribe of Manasseh was, Dan, Asher. They didn't come to help Zebulun and Naphtali when they were fighting for their lives against Hazor. You look at the story of Jephthah. Jephthah had to repel an earlier Ammonite, I think it was the Ammonites that invaded. And after he had beaten them, no one would come help him. But after he had beaten them, then the Ephraimites showed up and said, hey, how dare you go and win this glory for yourself in battle and not involve us? He's like, I tried and you were not interested. And they were not buying that explanation. He actually ended up having to fight a war against his own Israelite people, against the tribe of Ephraim, because there was such animosity and such enmity. God intends for his people to be united, but the only way that they can be is when they're united around their love for him, first of all, and their love for each other. And what we find in the church today is that there is a broad agreement on the basics of what it means to love God and what the Christian faith is all about. But if there is not hostility between various parts of the body of Christ, there is very frequently an attitude of indifference. You have your thing going on, and I have my thing going on, and we will meet when we get to heaven, and I will hear all about it. That's a problem. That is a very big problem. Because you see this attitude of the people of Gibeah, because they had a connection, I think this is the reason, because they had a connection with Jabesh Gilead, when they heard the news of what was happening, they wept. I want to know how many times do tears come to our eyes because of something that is happening to some other part of the body of Christ? And if that doesn't happen, why doesn't it happen? Why don't we care? Why are we so taken up with our own lives, so insulated, isolated, stuck in our silos, that it doesn't matter to us? Why don't we care this way about the lost? I fear that so much of the time, the people of God, we are so obsessed with I mean mine that we are not even as concerned as we find these people in the Old Testament being. But the truth is, according to the New Covenant, we are one body. I want to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the sense of hearing? If the whole were an ear, where were the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I've said this before, but I think it's something we need to be reminded of frequently, that the other parts of the body of Christ are as much a part of us as our own body parts are a part of us. And if you have a broken toe, you do not simply say, well, that is too bad for my toe. Your entire body is concerned with that because you feel that pain. And your body will compensate. The other parts of your body will care for the member that is hurting. This is so important because we will never be effective as the body of Christ. We will be as ineffective as Israel was at this point in their history, when a foreign invader could just come in and they would say, we give up. Because why? They were not centered on God. They were not being faithful to him, and therefore they were not faithful to one another. And they knew that it was very likely, and it's kind of in that, you can see that in the way that the Jabesh-Gileadites responded to Nahash. It's like, well, let us send out messengers, and if there's nobody to come to help us, which is probably the outcome they expected, well, we'll just give ourselves up, and you can do to us whatever you want. That's not the way that it ought to be. The body should come around that part that is in danger, that part that is suffering, and should enter into that suffering and should be there for the one that is going through the trial or whatever it is. So returning to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. It's very significant to note that these two things are said of Saul simultaneously. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, you will recall when we spoke about this topic in Ephesians that we stated, and I believe I can prove this from Scripture. This Scripture is one of several that prove that anger itself is not a sin. Anger is an emotion. If you want to know whether or not your anger is becoming sinful, you look at two things. You look at where does it come from and where is it leading. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, just to remind you, says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So if we're looking at Saul's anger in light of those two things, where did his anger come from? His anger came from hearing the news of an injustice, an oppression, of a violence that was being done to some part of the people of God. Contrast that with his reaction that we saw at the end of chapter 10, where it was his honor that was offended, where people were saying, who's this guy? Is he going to be our king? Ha! Huh. And they dismissed and disrespected him. What did he do? He held his peace. Righteous anger is provoked by what offends God, not what offends me. And Saul shows this very well here at the very beginning. He started off so well in that he held his peace when people insulted him. But when someone was doing violence, doing injustice and oppression to the people of God, his anger was provoked because the Spirit of God rushing on him gave him God's perspective on that situation and showed him, this is something that your hand is finding to do right now. Staying quiet when he was personally disrespected was the right thing for Saul to do. But I want to be clear, as kind of a follow-up to what I said last week about the gift of shutting up, that's not always the right answer. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verses 1 and then 7, the last half of 7 through verse 8. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. It is not always the time to be silent. It is not always the time to love, in one sense. It is not always a time for peace. There is a time to act. There is a time to speak up. There is a time to intervene, when not to do so would actually be sin. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 to 12, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? There is a time when inaction, when doing nothing, is actually sin. James 4, verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we go back to this command, do what your hand finds to do. You can fall short of that by going and doing a bunch of things that God has not given you to do, by allowing yourself to be distracted and scattered. You can also fail to obey this command if you don't do the thing that God does put in front of you to do. Saul was appointed king. And the job of a king, remember, is to restrain evil. We learned that from Romans 13. God puts human authorities in the earth to keep evil from running rampant. And how do they do that? How do they restrain the evil? They turn and they use force, physical force, against those that are using it to do violence to the innocent. That's their job. And if Saul had continued to just say, well, it's not really my problem, I'm just going to keep on plowing my fields, he would have been negligent, he would have been derelict in his duty. This was a time that he needed to step up and exercise the authority he'd been given. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. This is so interesting when you go back again to that story of the Benjamite War in the book of Judges, because the way Saul chose to handle this was very laden with historical significance, a certain amount of poetic justice. So when the rest of the tribes were summoned to the war against Benjamin after that horrible murder that was committed in Gibeah, and this is rather gruesome, but the way that they summoned them was they took the dismembered body of the concubine who had been murdered, and they sent the parts of her body to all the various tribes, and that's how they brought them in. So Saul is kind of hearkening back to that, and it's really ironic given that he is from Gibeah, the town that started all the trouble, the town that everybody came against. Now God has chosen a king from that same town who is now the one to come and remind them, hey, you still have a duty to protect the innocent. Let's not exercise a double standard. Jabesh is an Israelite town. They need your help. And so he's reminding them also in this rather graphic military recruiting message, that this is not optional. They're the ones that invented this idea, or I don't know if they invented it, but they certainly endorsed it. The other tribes of this compulsory military service, they enforce with great violence against this very town of Jabesh-Gilead. So it's basically their own standards that are coming back to them by the hand of this king, whom God has chosen because that's what they asked for. I don't believe this is the way God wants to relate to his people at all. I don't believe that this kind of violence and coercion is what the people of God should have to, what authority should have to resort to get the people of God to do what's right. We should do what's right out of love for him. But this wasn't the way God wanted to relate to his people. And that's why God said, if he warned them, he said, if you do this, You demand a king. I'll give you a king, but this is what the king's going to do. He's going to use force against you. So what happens? Right off the bat, they've got the threat of force. Saul doesn't just say, hey, please come help me. He's like, you come, or this is going to happen to your oxen. And that was people's livelihood. I mean, you didn't have animals to plow your fields. You could starve. So this was a big deal. He was not asking nicely. But this is what people asked for. And here's the thing. When you don't listen to the still small voice of God, in his mercy, he will sometimes turn up the volume. And I've seen people go down this road, and it is not a good road. Because you do not listen to God through his word, you may hear him through a preacher. You don't listen to him through a preacher, you may hear him through a policeman or a judge or a prison warden. It is merciful of God to chasten those whom he loves. And sometimes he lets us choose a harder path, even though that isn't what he wants for us. But I do want to say that I think Saul is actually still moving in godly leadership here. He is playing hardball, if you will, but we see him doing this under the influence of the Spirit of God, and I think he's keeping in step with the Spirit. Note one thing in particular. It was his own oxen that he cut up. It wasn't someone else's. And I think this is one of the really important hallmarks of good leadership. You do not ask other people to pay a cost, or you do not demand that they pay a cost that you are not willing to pay yourself. Preferably that you have demonstrated your willingness to pay yourself. So that is the first thing that Saul did. He chopped up his own oxen and said, if you don't come out after me and Samuel to fight in this war, this is what will be done to you. I always think of this story from history. There was a Native American chief. His name was Tecumseh, and he was allied with the British against the Americans in the War of 1812. And he had a British general who he really liked named General Brock. And General Brock either got killed or he got replaced by another general named General Proctor. And this is what he said. He was comparing the two British generals, speaking to another British officer. He said, when General Brock was in command, he used to say, Tecumseh, come and fight the Americans. But General Proctor always says, Tecumseh, go and fight the Americans. So you see the difference. Good leaders, godly leaders, will not say, go do this. They will say, come do this. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be a follower of me as I follow Christ. If I am standing here telling you to do things that I don't do myself, I'm a hypocrite, and you should not listen to me, and you should find another church to go to. Because what you need to see in my life is the same thing that the disciples and the apostles saw in the life of Christ. Everything that Jesus began to do and teach is how Luke summarized his gospel. Everything that Jesus taught was something that he first did. He says, come, take up your cross, follow me. He doesn't say, go take up your cross, but come. Look at my example. Everything I'm telling you to do is something that I have done myself. And leaders who fail to do that, who create requirements for other people that they do not fulfill themselves, they do not please God or man. But Saul, still walking in good leadership at this point. Verse 8, when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So they got what they wanted when they asked for a king. This is the first time, as far as I know, since possibly the time of Joshua, in which the Israelites actually had favorable odds. I mean, I'm assuming they did, because 300,000 is a ton of people. I mean, that is a massive army. And I really doubt that the Ammonite army was equal in size to that. Again, this isn't necessarily the way God wanted to work. He wanted to be glorified, as we've seen him with Gideon. Gideon had an army only a tenth the size of this, and God said, it's too big. You got 33,000 men, I'm going to whittle them down to 300, 99% decrease. But for some reason here with Saul, God didn't do that. God allowed Saul to assemble an army of 300,000 men that was very impressive, may even have outnumbered the Ammonites. We don't really know. So verse 9, they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were so scattered that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. I've always believed that, spiritually speaking, the most difficult and dangerous tests do not come to us through failure and opposition, but through success. When we fail, when we encounter trials, when things don't go our way, when they're hard and confusing, it is more likely that we will sense our need for God and that we will press in and stay close to Him, that we will be humble, that we will be dependent on the Holy Spirit. But what about when things are going well? What about when we get everything we want? What about when people are singing our praises? The temptation in those situations is very strong to believe your own PR, to become complacent, to become arrogant, and begin to drift further and further away from God, all the while believing that you've never been closer to Him because the blessings continue to come. The test of a truly humble, obedient, Spirit-filled servant of God is whether they can endure success and remain humble, obedient, and Spirit-filled. Saul eventually failed that test. But here again, he's doing really well. What does he do when he has this opportunity to publicly vindicate himself on the people and revenge himself on the people that had disrespected him? This was his response. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today, Lord has worked salvation in Israel." If Saul just could have kept this perspective, the story would have been so different. Because this one truth will change your life if you can keep it before your eyes all the time. You are not the main character of your story. God is the main character. And in this moment, Saul knew that. He knew that this was not something he had done, it was something that God had done. And so he took the spotlight off of himself, and he put the spotlight where it belonged. He said, "No, you're not going to kill anyone for disrespecting me. This is not about me. God wrought salvation in Israel." And if Saul had been able to keep that attitude throughout his life, we might never have heard of a man named David. Sadly, that's not how the story went. But if we are wise, we can learn both from the things Saul has done right up to this point and from the things that he's going to do wrong as we continue on through his story. I am not a pacifist. I do believe that there are times when the people of God, because they are God's representatives in the what we might call the secular sphere, because you have Christians who are policemen and Christians who are in the army and others that are in positions of authority where it is their job to defend the innocent, where they are scripturally authorized and in fact commanded by God to use force, in some cases to take human life. I firmly believe that. Nevertheless, that is actually a very small percentage of believers. Probably no one in this room is ever going to be called to a literal physical war. That does not mean that we are not involved in a conflict. So I'm just going to jump back, in order to give us a little bit of context for how this applies to us, to the last book that we went through together, which is the book of Ephesians. To chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Sometimes the church in the present age is referred to as the church militant, because we are in a state of war. We are in enemy territory here in the world. We're going to be taking the Lord's Supper this morning. And this is what I want to remind you of. Jesus Christ, the one whom we follow, the one whose name we bear, died a violent death. Now, I'm not saying that physically that is going to happen to every one of us. But it ought to be in our minds that it's a possibility and that it is something we have committed to and that we continue to commit ourselves to whenever we take the Lord's Supper, whenever we come together in His name. He said, you cannot be my disciple unless you embrace what amounts to the sentence of death. Just as a soldier goes into a battlefield knowing he may not come home. This is what we have signed up for. We are in a time of war. Nahash wanted to half-blind a village. Satan has completely blinded millions and is taking them to hell. Do we care? Do we care about division in the church? Do we care about parts of the body of Christ that are sick, that are being oppressed by Satan? Do we care about any of this, or do we only care about our own comfort? And I say this as someone that really struggles in the area of self-control. And I've shared this with you many times, and I feel that I am far too much taken up with my own comfort, and I spend far too much time just doing the things in the immediate that I want to do and that make me happy. That is not what our Lord did. His comfort zone was at the Father's right hand in the glories of heaven, and He deliberately left it all to come down into a broken, sin-sick world and to become sin for us, for His body to be broken and His blood to be spilled. And if we say we are His followers, how can we not truly follow Him? How can we not be willing to get out of our comfort zones, to humble ourselves, to come together as the church? That is where I believe this with all my heart. That is where the power will be found. That is where we will actually be able to stand up to the enemy and to fight this war the way God intends us to fight it and actually see victories won. But we have to care. We have to care first of all, and then we have to act. We cannot be passive. We cannot sit back and just wait for it to happen, because it won't. We have to actually do, go, speak, sacrifice. There is a work to be done. There is a war to be fought. And I pray that by the grace of God and by the power of His Holy Spirit, we will not be found absent without leave.